the scriptures and turn to 1 Peter. 1 Peter. As you're turning there, again, here we are on our last evening with you guys. And we are so thankful for our time that we've been able to spend with you guys these days. And Pastor Poe and Goody have been so sweet to us and have provided abundantly. So thank each and every one of you. And thank you for having us come. We are very thankful. And we literally are on the other side of the globe. Exactly 12 hours difference. I mistakenly, Sunday evening, was texting my sister. And then she stopped me and she said, "We're sitting in church. You have to text me later." It was 10 o'clock here, but it was 10 o'clock there. So it was during service. I wasn't thinking. You know, I was thinking Sunday evening, you know. So she rebuked me for texting her in church. Yeah. 1 Peter chapter 4, beginning of verse 7. Two Sundays ago, when I was with your sister church on Sunday morning with Pastor Erlen and the congregation there, and some of you are from that fellowship, we looked at just verse 7. And so we're going to continue this evening, but I'm going to review for some of you that were not there, but also to remind some of you what, just briefly, what we looked at last Sunday morning. And it's 8:24. You guys go, you say like 10 till, 15 till, something like that, when you close here for the evening. So about a quarter till, 10 till. Okay. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 7 is where our text begins. "But the end of all things is at hand. Therefore be serious and watchful in your prayers. And above all things, have fervent love." And notice here, start noticing the one another's. "Have fervent love for one another. For love will cover a multitude of sins. Be hospitable to one another without grumbling." Verse 10, "As each one has received a gift, minister it to one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. If anyone speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God. If anyone ministers, let him do it as with the ability which God supplies, that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belong the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen." Our God and Father, we pray that serving for God's glory is what this passage that we are looking at is about. If you remember from our previous message, for some of you that were with us 2 weeks ago, and for some of you this is the first time, the Apostle Peter is writing to Christians in churches, which is churches that were along the Black Sea in northern Turkey. And he was encouraging these churches because these churches were experiencing persecution. They were experiencing pressure from the culture and from the governing authorities around them. And so he's writing to encourage them. He reminds them that they should not be surprised that opposition had come upon them. In fact, in chapter 4, if you notice verses 12 and 13, he says, 12 and 13, "Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you. But rejoice to the extent that you partake," and notice the language here, "of Christ's sufferings." There's a sense of where the people of God are identified with Christ and even His sufferings. And he says that when His glory is revealed, notice this, "you may also be glad with exceeding joy." As Gregory Beale, in his commentary on the Revelation, Gregory Beale points out that hostility is normative for the Christian. It's normative for the Christian as we live as God's people in this fallen world and as we live faithfully to Christ. Gregory Beale says, quote, light and darkness cannot coexist or dwell together in peaceful coexistence. Therefore, a witnessing church, he says, will be a persecuted church. So the hostilities of the world had come upon these churches, and they come upon churches all over the world throughout this entire age that we live in. As followers of Jesus Christ, we live as children of light in a world of darkness. And the Bible teaches that as the children of God, and this is what Peter is trying to get his readers to understand as he encourages them, that as children of God, we should realize that hostility from the world, the pressure from the unbelieving world upon the people of God is not something that should catch us off guard or we should be surprised about. The Apostle and the entire New Testament wants us to realize that hostility and pressure from the world in this age is normative. It's normative for the Christian. And just a few examples of this. Paul's words to the young pastor Timothy in 2 Timothy 3:12. In 2 Timothy 3:12 it says, yes, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. Do you hear that language? All who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. And the language of our Lord Jesus in this, on the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5, verses 10 and 12. Listen to this. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Verse 12, Jesus says, rejoice and be exceedingly glad. Great is your reward in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Sinclair Ferguson, commenting on these words of Christ, said, quote, Christians are persecuted for the sake of righteousness because of their loyalty to Christ. Real loyalty to Him creates friction in the hearts of those who pay Him only lip service. Loyalty arouses their consciences, leaves them with only two alternatives, follow Christ or silence Him. And often, Ferguson says, often their only way of silencing Christ is by silencing His servants. Persecution, in subtle or less, or subtle forms, is the result. So again, what we're beginning to see here and what Peter has been communicating to these churches and to us today and to Christians all throughout this age is that as the people of God, as pressure, hostility, persecution comes upon the church, the people of God, as we live faithfully, we should not be surprised. And what's interesting is what the apostle here calls us to do. There's times when the church, we see this in the book of Acts, persecution comes upon the church scatters. And God's purposes and His wise providence, they were accomplished. But here Peter says something different. Here Peter says that as the pressure and hostility of the world comes upon the local church, a body of believers, the covenant community, He's calling us here instead of scattering under persecution. He's calling us to strengthen our life together because we need one another during those difficult days. And therefore, we are presented with instruction here in this passage. For day-to-day life as God's suffering and persecuted church. And so, again, let's look and learn some basic principles on how, an instruction on how we are to live together as God's people during difficult times. Now, if you remember the first one, this is where we looked at the sister church 2 weeks ago. And it was there in verse 7. And let me just say a few brief words about verse 7. But this is very important. Verse 7 here, the apostle is calling upon us to have an understanding of time and to be serious and watchful in prayer. Notice verse 7 at 1 Peter 4. But the end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be serious and watchful in your prayers. Now, that expression, the end of all things is at hand, may sound like an odd way of expressing the time in which they lived. But what does Peter mean by this? Maybe thinking, it sounds odd. What does he mean? That the end of all things is at hand, or the consummation of all things is at hand. According to the language of the Bible, the last days arrived with the person and work of Jesus Christ. If we could say in the language of the Apostle Paul, he speaks of this age in which we live as this present evil age, this fallen age. Jesus would teach that there is this age and the age to come. But within this present age, this present evil age, with the coming of Christ, this was the days that the prophets in the Old Testament spoke about. This is the last days. This is the end of all things at hand with the arrival of the Messiah. For instance, in the book of Hebrews, in Hebrews 1 and 1 and 2, the writer of Hebrews says, God who at various times and various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets. And in verse 2, he says this, in these last days, did you catch that language? In these last days spoke to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things. You see, the Son of God had completed the mission of the Father. And with his ascension, he poured out his Spirit upon the church in fulfillment of the prophecy of Joel. And to empower the church to reach the nations. And so what we have left is the second advent. We await the second coming, that is, of our Lord Jesus to receive his church. And to judge the living and the dead. And therefore, as the people of God, we live. And we wait in anticipation of the coming of our Lord. And furthermore, we live in light of this hope. We live unto God. That is, we are to have a biblical perspective of history that informs the way that we live. That persecution is normative. Hostility is normative in the age that we live. And we wait for our Lord to return, where he will judge the living and the dead. Now, Peter is reminding his readers of this day of judgment and of the second coming. The end of all things is at hand. It was at hand in the days of the early church, and it still is today, to this very day. Again, just another reference to this kind of language where we are to understand the time that we live and are called upon for prayer. The Apostle Paul, writing to the Romans, uses very much the same kind of language. He speaks how our perspective of the current day in light of redemptive history is to inform the way that we live. Romans 13, verse 11 and 12. Here's Paul. And do this, he says, and do this, knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep. For now our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. Verse 12, the night is far spent, the day is at hand. Therefore, let us cast off the works of darkness and let us put on the armor of light. So again, Peter wants us to understand the time. He wants us to have a biblical perspective. The pagans, the unbelieving world, they live with little care about the nearness of the Lord's return and the day of judgment. As Peter says back in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 5, they will give an account to him who's ready to judge the living and the dead. And so we are to have an understanding of the time, but the end of all things is at hand. And then Peter calls us to prayer, that our understanding of our place in history as the people of God in light of the second coming and judgment of Christ, he says, therefore be serious and watchful in your prayers. And so we have here the seriousness of the life of prayer for the people of God individually and corporately as we wait for the second coming of our Lord. Now let's move on for time's sake. Verse 8, and here's where we left off 2 weeks ago. We have here in verse 8, and these are very good and very practical for us as God's people. We find very practical help and teaching here for difficult days. And what you see here is that we are to live with loving service to one another. And we are to live in this local body of believers, loving one another, serving one another. And Peter will end with an ultimate aim, that God is glorified in it. Verse 8. And above all, after calling us to prayer, he says, above all, have fervent love for one another. For love will cover a multitude of sins. We have an apostolic word here. Again, rather than dispersing under pressure and hostility from the world, we're to strengthen our relationships in the community of God's people, the local church. It's to be made stronger. And here he calls us to strengthen love for one another. In fact, he says fervent love. And again, this is a series. This is the beginning of a series of one another's in this passage, which speak of fellow Christians. So we're to express love for the people of God. When Paul would write to the Galatians, he speaks of love and concern that we are to have for the people of God. Galatians 6, 9 and 10, he says, and let us not grow weary while doing good, for in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart. Verse 10, therefore, as we have opportunity, and catch his language here, therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, especially to those who are of the household of faith. And did not Jesus teach us that love, true love, godly love fulfills the law of God? That we are to love the Lord our God with all of our heart, our soul, our mind, and strength? Did he not tell us that secondly, it is that we shall love our neighbor as ourself? And that there's no other greater than these. And so as we love, especially those of the household of God, we fulfill the law of love. And Peter in verse 8 writes that this is to be, his language here is, a fervent love for one another. The word for love is agape. It's a fervent love that has this idea of fervent. It's the idea of stretching forth. To strain. So it's a kind of love with the idea of intensity, determination, a kind of love without ceasing. So love for fellow members of the body of Christ, this is a mark that should be evident in local churches. This is a mark that an instruction from the apostle during difficulties. It helps as we love one another with this fervent love. Love is a mark of a true believer, is it not? Especially love for one another as God's people. John reminds us of this, as he wrote in 1 John 4:19. We love him because he first loved us. If someone says, I love God and hates his brother, John says he's a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? And this commandment we have from him, that he who loves God must love his brother also. And in the first verse of chapter 5, it bleeds right over, and John says, and whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and everyone who loves him who begot also loves him who is begotten of him. And as we speak of this strong, fervent love for one another, probably the high point of the New Testament when we think about this love is that famous chapter in 1 Corinthians 13. And some of the things that the apostle says there that reminds us of love within the context of the local assembly. When he would say, for instance, in 1 Corinthians 13:2, but have not love, he said, if he has not love, I am nothing. And in verse 13 of chapter 13, he says, love, now abideth faith, hope, love. These three. But the greatest of these is what? Is love. It's love. And in verse 4, he says, love suffers long and is kind. Now consider this, what Peter's telling us here. Imagine how love helps strengthen, how love encourages fellow believers during difficult times. How love would encourage believers who are being persecuted, being let go from a job, being physically beaten, having their homes destroyed, having very little food to provide, and how as we love one another and provide for one another, how that strengthens the church under persecution. Anger and hate bring division, but godly love strengthens the church and the unity of the church. And then Peter said something odd in verse 8, something unique. He said, love will cover a multitude of sins. It's not an easy verse or easy saying to interpret. Commentators wrestle with that some. But it's probably something along, because he seems to be lifting this from Proverbs 10:12. Proverbs 10:12 says, hatred stirs up strife, but love covers all sins. That's what he's lifting up there. We might say that fault-finding, that which might expose to shortcomings or sins of others, so easily tears down. But love will cover a multitude of sins. I think Peter is giving us a kind of general axiom for living together as the people of God. That is, a kind of love that acts on behalf of others, even in their shortcomings. Because we all have them, do we not? This is a love that results also during times of tension, strife among believers. This is the kind of love that can result in reconciliation, forgiveness. Again, we're reminded of the words of Paul when Paul would say in 1 Corinthians 13, love suffers long and is kind. It does not behave rudely, is not provoked, thinks no evil. In verse 6, he says, does not rejoice in iniquity. It bears all things, verse 7. It hopes all things, endures all things. And so we're called to have a fervent love toward one another. And then the apostle reminds us that love will cover a multitude of sins. Of course, the greatest example of God's great love is in the giving of His Son for sinners like us, like me, like you. And the Scriptures tell us that God demonstrated His own love toward us, Romans 5:8. And that, catch the language here, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. So we are to show fervent love to one another. Verse 9, Peter next says, be hospitable to one another without grumbling. You see how practical these are? Pray, love one another with fervent love. Now be hospitable to one another. You might say this is a very practical way to express love, isn't it? This love, it's expressed in this act of hospitality. Providing shelter, food for a fellow believer, especially in light of persecution, would highlight this, would it not? The 13th chapter of Hebrews, the writer of Hebrews says in Hebrews 13:1, and this falls right into that context, if you're familiar with Hebrews. The writer says, let brotherly love continue. Verse 2, do not forget to entertain strangers. For by so doing, some have unwittingly entertained angels. Some have pointed out that could be angelic beings that have manifested themselves. But angels seem to refer to, even in the book of Revelation, as ministers of the gospel, a pastor. The same word can be used, the idea of a messenger. This could be the idea that unwittingly at times those that are heralds of the gospel have been ministered to. But verse 3, notice verse 3. Remember, and it's in the, and see, again, you see this idea of persecution. Remember the prisoners as if chained with them, those who are mistreated, since you yourselves are in the body also. Exercising hospitality is a way to express biblical love, especially to those in this setting that we find First Peter, that are under persecution. And hospitality is more than just offering someone a wonderful meal, a place to sleep for the night, though that's part of it. Hospitality ultimately is offering true, loving fellowship in Christ as a believer, is it not? And verse 9 shows the proper attitude of hospitality. It says that the proper attitude is without grumbling or complaint. If you've done any amount of hospitality, this sin's probably been committed. We've all wanted to invite fellow believers over. Someone was coming through town, and it just was not the perfect time. The house wasn't in order, and there was so much more work to be done that week, and it was just a stressful time, and there was a little complaining. And yet you loved that brother or that sister that were coming through, but yet there was a little grumbling, complaining in the background. Paul says that we are to Peter says we are to exercise this hospitality, the proper attitude, as well, without grumbling or complaint. When Paul would write to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 9:7, listen to this, 2 Corinthians 9:7. So let each one give as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver. That is to be our attitude, isn't it? That we see it as a privilege to assist those that are in Christ, the body, those fellow believers that are in need that we can show hospitality to. There's not to be a complaint about the amount of time or the expense that might take place. And then, last of all, verses 10 and 11. We see that we're to pray, we're to love one another, we're to show hospitality to one another. In verses 10 through 11, we minister to one another. Look at verse 10 and 11. As each one has received a gift, minister it to one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. If anyone speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God. If anyone ministers, let him do it as with the ability which God supplies. Now, it is interesting that Peter sees the church as a spiritually gifted church. That is, this last one another, it deals with ministering to one another through the exercising of the spiritual gifts that Christ has given His people. And if you notice in verse 10, it says that each one has received a gift. The thought is that every individual that's born of the Spirit of God, that's a member of the body of Christ, has been given a gift, a Spirit-empowered gift from God. Paul uses this language in writing to the Corinthians when he would say in chapter 12, but the manifestation of the Spirit is given to each one. Or verse 11 of 1 Corinthians 12, but one and the same Spirit works all things, distributing each one individually as He wills. So there is the sovereign activity of God gifting His church as He sees fit. And these gifts are for the mutual edification and strengthening of the body and ministering, as Peter says, to one another. Notice, for instance, when Paul would say again in 1 Corinthians 12, but the manifestation of the Spirit is given to each one for the profit of all. Even in Ephesians 4, with those gifts there, it is for the edifying or the building up of the body of Christ. So these gifts are for the building up, the strengthening, the growth, the maturity of the body. And again, you can see how this would be profitable during difficult times. As much that could be said here, when we speak of these gifts, they're primarily two basic categories. There's word-oriented gifts, teaching and gifting, and then there's service gifts. We see these, for instance, in a handful of passages in the New Testament. For instance, like Romans 12, 6 through 8, where there Paul says, having then gifts differing according to the grace that's given to us, let us use them. And he says, if prophecy, let us prophesy. Verse 7, he says, or ministry, let us use it ministering. But the point is that God's people are to be wise and are to be good stewards of these spiritual gifts because they are gracious gifts given by Christ to His church. They're to be used wisely for the purposes of God. They are to build, they are to edify, they're to lift up the church. They're given to accomplish God's mission in the life of the church. We saw gifts being exercised all these last few weeks. Yes, there was preaching and teaching from different men, but we saw people ministering to one another within the body, encouraging one another, serving one another right here through the conference and as God's people gathered together. But then last of all, he concludes with a doxology at the end of verse 11. After saying, let him do it as with the ability which God supplies, then Peter says in verse 11, that in all things, God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belong the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. That is, this persecuted community of believers, they're to love one another. The gifts are to operate in the church, to encourage, to build up. They're to show hospitality to one another. But it's to ultimately bring glory to God. Glory to Christ is what we have here. Let me give you a few points of application. I gave some while I was preaching, but let me give you some in closing. Number one, did you notice when Peter wrote these words, there is the assumption that those who were under persecution, that through the letter he calls exiles, sojourners upon the earth, but there is still the assumption that even under persecution, that the churches were not forsaking the assembling together. They were still gathering. And he was telling them, and don't forsake the assembling. Strengthen the church and the love for one another. Continue to gather and to minister to one another. Remember the writer of Hebrews, again in Hebrews 10:24. And this is in the context of pressure upon the church there. And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works. And in verse 25, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day appearing. So even during seasons of difficulties or persecutions, we are to continue in our service to God and to His people. Another point. During seasons of difficulties for the church, what we have seen here are key biblical instructions from the apostle that apparently help us. These are God-given instructions ultimately for our good. And they apparently help us maybe in ways that we don't fully grasp of what God is doing through these kinds of activities in our lives individually and corporately. But they've been given to us by God, from God, to help us during hard times. We're to understand, that is to know the time, to understand biblical redemptive history and the time that we live and the pressures of the world around us, the hostility of the world. That we await the coming of our Lord. That we're to pray in light of truth and of that truth of His coming. That we are to love one another in various ways. We are to meet together and exercise our gifts. But it's these things, serving, ministering, loving one another, growing in the truth of God's Word. It's these truths, these virtues, these instructions that God uses to sustain and strengthen His church. They sound very simple to the eyes of the world. But when these things are Spirit-empowered and blessed by God, Spirit-blessed, loving hospitality is a powerful instrument in the hands of God to encourage fellow saints. Love, fervent love, stretching out to a fellow believer, when it's blessed by God and empowered by God, it is a powerful tool of encouragement, instruction, and a display of God's love and grace, isn't it? To encourage the body of Christ. These virtues sustain us. May by God's grace sustain us in the local church during times of persecution, times of difficulties. Again, let me close with the words of the gospel itself, where we are reminded of God's great love toward us. God demonstrate His own love towards us. And that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than having now been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. When I read the gospel message like that and I hear the words of Peter, it's almost like what he's teaching is an echo of the implications of the gospel in our lives toward one another. Amen.